and I've been in, been in Joshua for the past few months, and I'll probably make a mistake by putting Joshua in the place of Judges. So let's turn to one of those books that you kind of rush through during your one-year Bible. And that's what I love about going through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We get to cover it all. And as I've mentioned before, sometimes it's good just to slow down and get yourself a commentary, go online, get yourself some study material, and take time just to study this awesome book and the other 65 that God has given us along with it. Every book is given by the inspiration of God. It's there for a reason. And you'll find the ones that you kind of skip over at times. Well, who was Obadiah? You know, those are the ones where you find rich blessings when you stop to take the time to study them. So if you're a good, a one-year Bible is a good thing, but don't do it just out of duty or just so I can say that I read God's Word in 1 year. Go through it and allow God to speak to you. Every cross T, every dotted I is there for a reason and a purpose. If you need a Bible, Jack's back there holding them, and slip your hand up. Everybody's got their Bible tonight. Praise the Lord. Let's get into Judges chapter 1. We have the introduction tonight. Might be a lengthy introduction, maybe 15, 20 minutes. I don't know. And then we'll get into the first chapter. First chapter is 36 verses. And so I was blessed preparing it, and I hope that you are as well. So open Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight, those that come so faithfully, to get an extra meal during the week. And we thank you, Lord, that every time we open your words, we can anticipate a great blessing from you, that you would speak to us. Every time we open your word, we can learn something new. And thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of being here tonight, gathering together as the body of Christ, and just to take the next few minutes to open your word and to hear your voice and to gain wisdom and knowledge and insight on you and your character, your nature, your love, your marvelous plan throughout history for mankind, for Israel, for the church today, how everything is just woven together so perfectly in this perfect book called the Bible. And so tonight I pray that you would just minister to our hearts, and we would just sit at your feet, and that you would just shower your people in your love tonight. Many come in here midweek just beat up and wounded by the world out there, and I just pray that you would bind up the wounds, and that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just wash over everyone here tonight, that you would minister to the hearts of your people individually as well as corporately tonight, and just bless your people tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we are introduced to the book of Judges, just following a time of peace in Israel, where the land had been divided amongst the people through the casting of lots. God's people were settled in. Their leader, Joshua, had graduated. His time had come after 110 years on earth to go home to be with the Lord. And so the book of Judges now picks up where Joshua leaves off. And it covers that period in the history of Israel from about 1380 B.C., at the death of Joshua, until the beginning of the time of the kings, a period of about 325 years from Othniel, who will be the first judge, to Samson, at about the time of 1043 B.C. And oftentimes when we read these dates, you go, man, are you kidding me? You know, 3,380 years ago? How could that pertain to today? Well, we'll see. Why? Because as we see here tonight, boy, there's just this vicious cycle, the cycle of mankind. Oftentimes we hear the term history repeats itself. Well, that's true, but I think it's just that man resorts back to the same foolish things over and over and over and over. It's just a vicious cycle. And we're going to see that vicious cycle over this period of 325 years in the time of Israel. And by the time we get to the chapter, we're going to see how things haven't changed a whole lot in the world today with what's going on. We get the title of the book from the 12 men and one woman who were serving as judges during this period of time. The Hebrew word for judges is shoftim, which means to govern or to exercise leadership. Oftentimes when we hear that word judge or judges in America today, we think, of course, those that sit on the bench, those that are in the Supreme Court or other levels of our judicial system. But it's a different term for Israel. It means to govern or exercise leadership. Shoftim speaks of the type of leadership that Israel experienced after Joshua's death up until the coronation of King Saul. You remember that story where the people came to the prophet Samuel and they said, we want to have a king like other people. They wanted a visible king. And it broke the heart of God. As a matter of fact, Samuel was really bumming when he went to the Lord and said, the people want a king to rule over them. And God gave them the desire of their heart. And you know the story. There were more wicked kings in Israel than there were good kings. And so this period that we see here tonight is up until the coronation of King Saul, Israel's first king. And so the Shoftim were those who judged and governed and led. And the nature of a judge then was not just for civil issues, like today, but for military and religious as well. Because Joshua, the leader, had died, the people are now having to go to God through their leadership on behalf of the people. And these that were appointed as judges in Israel. I really believe that we will find in this book some very personal, some very practical, and some very powerful and even pertinent things to the time in which we live. And that's what I love about the Word of God, is that even though it was 3,380 years ago that these things were written, man, we can learn a lot from these things, even to this very day. Oftentimes we hear the skeptics out there, don't we, saying, oh, the Bible's outdated and it's just a whole bunch of laws and do's and don'ts of an angry God that just wants to make crispy critters out of people. But that's not true, is it? It's the love of God that we see from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the maps in the back and threaded all through this wonderful book, all 66 of these books, is the love of God and God's wonderful plan to redeem fallen mankind. Our theme verse, of course, there's always a theme. As a matter of fact, there's two verses that we find in this book that will be the theme. Chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, which says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As I said, times haven't changed a whole lot. Today we call it political correctness, don't we? People have gotten away from what God's Word says and the standards and precepts and statutes that God has set forth. And people just, you know, let's just be politically correct and do what is right in our own eyes. This last week, we've heard two major leaders in our nation endorse same-sex marriage. That is not what is right in the eyes of God. Man, again, is doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's a dangerous place to be, my friend. And it's not that God is a homophobe. It's that God knows, because He created mankind, what is good for mankind and what will destroy mankind. And you look at every society that's been destroyed, one of the areas that has caused its demise is that of homosexuality, because it's unnatural. You can read that in God's Word. We know in Scripture that God tells us that He desires to give to mankind good things. And if that behavior and that type of a marriage relationship was a good thing and God approved of it, He would give it to mankind. But it is not a good thing. It is vile. It is wicked. And God says, eventually, I will give those people over to a debased mind. And so, there was this continual cycle of backsliding and repentance and backsliding and repentance over and over and over. And 13 judges, 13 periods of backsliding. And the main reason being that they had failed to drive out the heathen inhabitants from the land, which led to Israel mingling with the pagans, which led to idolatry. And God told them to finish the job. He told them, even as we see, I've got some dark print above chapter 1 here, the continuing conquest of Canaan. They were to go in and completely wipe out the heathens because they were a danger to God's people. Secondly, The nation of Israel had rapidly decayed after a new generation had taken over. A generation that chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that knew neither Joshua nor God. How sad is that? And so we look at this chapter here tonight and we look at the book of Judges. And you wonder whether the children of Israel had failed to train up the next generation or whether the next generation just had no desire to know the things of Joshua and to know the things of God. Because chapter 2, verse 10 tells us another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. How sad is that? And then again, we've got to look at our own nation. Look how we've altered and changed the history books. This used to be the history book not too long ago when this book was taught in the classrooms of our nation. And now it's a banned book. Interestingly enough, we were in little old country Vermont there, as you know, for 12 years. And one of the English teachers had decided that their class should read a banned book to do a book report on. And believe it or not, they told every child in the class to go and find a book that was banned in America and read it and do a book report on it. And of course, next thing you know, there I am up at the school board and the principal of the school, and they were reading books like Catcher in the Rye and others. And what I did is I went to the library and got Catcher in the Rye and sat down, and I was going to write down the things that I found, you know, in every chapter that were either profane or perverted. And I'll tell you what, I had like 5 pages of notes in the first chapter of the book. It was just totally bizarre. And so I told my kids, if you want to read a banned book and do a report on it, do it on the Bible, because they banned this book in school. And how sad is that? That they would, you know, ban the one book that can save their souls and that can give them, as we've seen on Sunday, all that pertains to life and godliness, and they can enjoy life at its fullest, and the very thing that they need, our own nation has cut them off from. And so the nation of Israel had rapidly decayed because of the next generation. And I don't know if they can blame the older folks or the younger folks, but for some reason that this generation did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. And you'd think that would be the case. Remember even after they crossed over the Jordan River, how they put up the pile of stones so that the children of Israel could point back to that pile and tell the generations to follow of how they had crossed over the Jordan and God had parted the Jordan River and all. What happened? Evidently, that they didn't teach it to that next generation. And so we will find tremendous practical application and insight from this book, both from a national perspective and also from an individual perspective. And I like that. I love the way that God's Word does that. We can look at the mistakes that people have made over the years and centuries, and we can look at them as, you know, from a national perspective or an individual perspective. We can look at nations that have backslidden. We can look at individuals who have backslidden. And so there's some wonderful and practical precepts in this book for us. When all of a sudden a nation turns around one day and says, what happened? How did I end up here? And that's what's going to happen to Israel. Or when all of a sudden one day a child of God turns around and says, what happened? How in the world did I get here? And so we're going to learn some ways to avoid the snares of the enemy that would try to cause us to get into this vicious cycle of backsliding. In those days, of course, of backsliding, there was no king. And how sad it is that today the same thing happens when Jesus Christ ceases to become king in the lives of his people, backsliding takes place. And of course, we can see that everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And even today, it's, yeah, I know, but, you know, there are a lot of people today that know what the Word of God says. There are a lot of people, you know, with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And yeah, I know what the Word of God says, but. Do you know that partial obedience is just as bad as disobedience? Partial obedience is just as bad as disobedience. Why do I say that? Because James 4:17 says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. And to know what is right in compromise, and to know what is right and to partially obey, is like saying, well, I know better than God does. or cheapening the grace of God. Well, I know God's quick to forgive and to forgive us for all of our sins. And, you know, they know all the scripture verses, but you know what? That's a dangerous place to be in your life as a believer. And as we go through the book of Judges, we're going to see this vicious cycle as history does repeat itself. And we'll learn from Israel, or will we continue in the same vicious circle? It's up to us to learn from this book. And there's some wonderful things that we can learn. They were walking with God. They did what was right in their own eyes. They forsook God. And this is the cycle that I was talking about. And it went from forsaking God to going their own way. And then they were taken captive. And then they were enslaved. And then they cried out to God. And then they turned to God. And then they repented. And God heard their cry. And they were delivered. And we're going to see this over and over in this book. 13 times. We're going to wonder, man, when are they ever going to get it? But again, look around. Same thing. You know? People walking with God. And then they begin to do what's right in their own eyes. That's that partial obedience thing. Then they begin to forsake God. Go their own way. Taken captive. Enslaved. Cry out to God. Help me, Lord. Turn to God. Repent. God hears your cry. Delivers you again. And then the cycle starts all over again. The question here before we get into the text is, how long will God's people stay on this merry-go-round? I think it's about time the church got off the merry-go-round and really got serious about obeying God wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, with H-O-L-Y lives, holy lives. You see, these were the dark days of Israel. And this cycle was like it begins with apathy and leads to apostasy, which leads to anarchy. And anarchy, as you know, is lawlessness. Have you seen that word lately with our youth? That's a popular word. It's T-shirts, the A with a slash through it, with the, you know, anarchy. Anarchy means lawlessness, and that's where we are headed in our society today. Because when people make up the rules and they deviate from God's standards and do what's right in their own eyes, the next thing you have is lawlessness. There's no laws, there's no standards, there's no precepts, and that's exactly where we're headed today. Watch how subtly it starts. Look at verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, good idea, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, now wait a minute, the Lord told Judah, didn't he? So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Here we go. This is how it starts. Partial obedience, right? God told Judah, Judah, you go. And this is how subtly it begins to start. Notice, Joshua's gone now. Israel seeks the Lord. That's a good thing. God gives them a promise of victory. He says, Judah, I want you to go up. He even told them in advance, I'm going to give you victory. Yet in spite of God's promise and partial obedience, showing their lack of faith in completely depending upon God's word, Judah asks Simeon to join him. It's like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And you know what? This is exactly where apathy starts. One seemingly little tiny thing. Isn't that usually the way it starts? Look back in your BC days at those things that took you captive. It didn't just all of a sudden come in like a flood. It starts very subtly. It starts in very small portions. Whatever it is, whatever it may be. You know, it can be everything from being a pathological liar. You probably started with a little white lie, because that's all it is. It's little, it's white, and it's just a little white lie. But that's the beginning of someone taking those steps to become a pathological liar or alcohol or drug addiction. It always starts with just a little bit, you know? And what happens? Little bit, little drop, goes to an eyedropper, to a shot glass, to a cup, to a bucket. And next thing you know, the enemy comes in like a flood. That's the way he works, just very subtly. And here we see God didn't say, take Simeon with you. If God wanted Simeon to go, he would have said, take Simeon with you. But God said, Judah shall go up. And again, backsliding always starts with a tiny little seemingly insignificant choice, doesn't it? Why? Because nobody really sets out to backslide in one day. I don't know of anybody really that backslid in one day. There's always something that leads up to that. The term used today is like premeditated. We think about it in advance. Then we begin to, you know, dwell on it. Next thing you know, what's in your heart, you have to manifest. And it begins to just grow. It begins to snowball. Next thing you know, you're going, man, how did I get here? And it begins with these seemingly insignificant choices in disobedience to God's word. And that's where the cycle begins, okay? That's where we started the cycle before. The amazing thing is that this often takes place when things are actually going pretty good. I don't really think that Job was tempted to backslide. He was in the midst of the trial of his life. And you know what I find when I'm in the midst of the trials of my life? I find myself on my face before the Lord. And all of a sudden, the things of this world that really seemed important at the time just don't really mean a whole lot anymore. And I've been there, and I've often shared with you, when I really, really know I'm in a trial, my lips get numb. And in those numb lips moments, it's like nothing else matters but the Lord. You know, that's just, I find that my most spiritual times, my closest times to the Lord are in trials. And the times that I really get in trouble and begin to drift and slide are those times when things are really going good. It's almost at times when people reward themselves with just a little bit of sin. You know? Isn't that crazy how that works? Why does it work that way? It's our fallen, sinful human nature. You know, sometimes as a pastor, and you talk to pastors, and they can tell you stories over the years as well. And sometimes pastors recognize that, you know what? There are certain people that really don't need a whole lot of good things to happen to them. Because when things are too cool and too smooth, it's like, man, you just know that you're going to get that phone call. And you just know that they're going to get in trouble. And you almost pray, Lord, just keep a little bit of a trial in their life to keep them on their knees and to keep them in prayer. Can you relate to that? That's the way it works sometimes. And sometimes pastors get this panic and fear when things go too good for people. And even in the church, sometimes when things are really, really going well in this fellowship, I go, uh-oh, man, you know, when the enemy's quiet, he's just reloading. And it happens sometimes. And so if you're going through trials and tests and troubles and tribulations right now, praise the Lord, because you're probably pretty close to him, aren't you, right now? As a matter of fact, some of you maybe are even here tonight at the Bible study because you really needed to hear from God and needed some encouragement, needed some fellowship, needed some prayer from somebody. And you know what? American Idol really doesn't mean a whole lot in light of eternity, does it? Who gives a rip? You know? I get more excited when Josh Hamilton hits 4 home runs and gives Jesus Christ all the glory, honor, and praise. We'll move on to that one. And if you didn't know, Josh Hamilton hit 4 home runs last night. He's a brother in Christ. But sometimes when things are going too good, personally speaking, and I think there's sort of a pattern to that, people begin to get in trouble. And Israel was in a time of peace. They're in the land of milk and honey. Things are really going well. God had allowed them to split up all the riches, the gold, the silver. They had, you know, they had all of the produce and the livestock, and things were really going well. There they were in the land of promise. They've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They went through the wilderness 40 years. They witnessed God's power as he made them victorious in the land of Canaan. They were going to wipe out towns and send the people to flight. And now they live in peace. And they even made a covenant with the Lord through Joshua. Remember we saw, I think it was last week, where they said, the Lord our God, we will serve. In his voice, we will obey. And again, when you hear people say that, you think, uh-oh. And last week when we were studying that covenant in the last section of the book of Joshua, I thought, I can see what's coming here. Oh, the Lord's good, man. We're going to serve him and his voice will obey. And you know what? It's the little foxes that spoil the vines. You've heard that term before. It's these little tiny baby foxes that will go in and get at the bottom of these vines, and they'll spoil the grapes to come. These little things, these little foxes that nip at your heels and nip at mine, they're the ones that are going to spoil the vine if we don't look out. Verse 3, notice. So Judas said to Simeon and his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And so Simeon went with him. Okay, I'll go with you. But notice, God did keep his promise. There is victory. And it seemed that partial obedience was okay. They still got the victory, right? Well, you see, God's always going to keep his promise. But at the same time, we begin to plant seed. And if you plant corn, you're not going to get peas. And if you plant sin, you're not going to get righteousness. And it works that way. And yes, sometimes God will complete that promise because he always keeps his word. And we forget, don't we? We think, well, okay, I guess maybe God didn't see that one, or, you know, nobody's perfect. Partial obedience is okay. But be very careful not to confuse God's patience with God's approval. And we can do that sometimes because we don't get judged or spanked right on the spot. We think, well, okay, well, maybe God approved of this one. There's still God's universal law, though, isn't there, of sowing and reaping. And whatsoever you sow, you will reap, guaranteed. There's some seed that sprouts up right away, and there's some seed that lays dormant for a while, and then all of a sudden it pops up, and you get this harvest. You go, where in the world did this come from? And I think that speaks for itself. Where in the world did this come from? In the world. And so often, you know, when we feel as if our first little compromise was overlooked by God, or so we think, little do we realize that we are beginning that cycle that I talked about. We're beginning to drift. Notice verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, just like he said he would. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. This is interesting. This week I was kind of testing the waters with people, seeing if they read ahead, and I said, you ever hear that story about the guy that had both his thumbs and big toes cut off? And they go, no, where's that in the Bible? You know. And this is an interesting story here, isn't it? Check it out. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Isn't this interesting that a heathen, a pagan, believed in reaping and sowing? Because he did the same thing to some other king. And here, I believe, he was this can blow you away, and I'll explain the reason in a moment. But I think he felt really blessed that all they did was take his thumbs and his toes off, because they should have actually killed the man. And so he's going, you know, hey, you know, as I've done, so God repaid me. Reap and sow, modern translation. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so he was actually kind of grateful to get away with having his life spared, and only losing his thumbs and his big toes. Notice, the partial obedience, which is disobedience, now continues. Well, what do you mean? Well, like I said, Israel was supposed to destroy pagan kings. According to Deuteronomy 7:24, you see, God gave them the victory, just as he promised, yet instead of putting Adonai Bezek to death, as God's word commanded, the compromise now continues. And because they thought they got away with the first form of compromise, now, again, doesn't it begin to snowball? And that's what we see here. The compromise continues. Because according to Deuteronomy 7:24, it was that when God delivered heathen kings into their hands, they were to, quote, destroy their name from under heaven. Whoa. Supposed to take them out. And God had good reason to do that. But didn't the cycle continue with one by the name of King Saul? Didn't he do the same thing with the Amalekites? I don't think we'll go to 1 and 2 Samuel next because we've already done that. But if you read 1 Samuel, you find that Saul was told to take out the Amalekites. And of course, he went and did a partial job, partial obedience. Next thing you know, the prophet Samuel says, "Hey, didn't we tell you to wipe out all the Amalekites? What is that I hear? The bleating of the sheep." Sheep, singular. And so the next thing you know, there's King Agag, I believe his name was. And all of a sudden, because Saul didn't do a complete job, Samuel did. And Scripture tells us that they hacked King Agag to pieces. He was beside himself. And the rest of the story... And the rest of the story. was that eventually the Amalekites that were spared began to grow. And you know the rest of the story. It was the Amalekites that came full circle and they destroyed King Saul on Mount Nebo? Gilboa. That's where it was. Gilboa. Thank you. And the moral of that story is that if you don't completely eradicate sin, it will come full circle. And that's exactly what happened to King Saul. And so we see here the same thing. Again, Deuteronomy 7:24, God makes it very clear, destroyed their name from under heaven. But instead, they only maimed him, and they took him to Jerusalem where he died. Rather than completely crushing the enemy, Israel only crippled him. And in the days to come, Israel will pay dearly for their, again, partial obedience. Because as we will read, as we go through the book of Judges, man, I'll tell you what, these people, these Canaanites, were a thorn in Israel's flesh big time. Here's a question. Are there any Adonai Bezeks that you're compromising with in your own personal life? I think everyone in this room, myself included, of course, is dealing with some sort of Adonai Bezek that God is telling us to remove from our lives, whatever it might be. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to compromise, partial obedience, nobody's perfect, make all the excuses that we often do as believers? Or are you going to annihilate that particular thing and get it out of your life? Rather than annihilation, Israel chose humiliation. They chose to try to humiliate the man, which they thought was incapacitation, by amputating his big thumbs and big toes. And there's an interesting picture there. What an illustration we have here of those who give in to the enemy. And what the enemy wants to do is the same thing. He wants to incapacitate us. And he wants to humiliate us with sin. And when God tells us to get this stuff out of our life, we need to do it because I'll tell you what, it is very humbling when it gets exposed in whatever way. And what a picture we see of this Adonai Bezek with his thumbs and big toes cut off. Why? Well, physically, it destroyed his walk. And if we don't get rid of the Adonai Bezeks in our life, it destroys our walk. It really does in a number of ways. And not only that, he certainly couldn't run. And you know, we as believers have a walk with Christ, but we also run the race, don't we, Paul says, and fight the good fight and keep the faith. And the enemy just loves to take our big thumbs off and take our toes off and ruin our walk and ruin the race that we're running before us. Didn't I tell you there's some practical things in the Old Testament? Really. This week I'm going, man, Lord, you're just too much. Because he literally draws us a picture in his word through true life stories like the book of Judges and others. And you know, we need to listen up, folks, because lo and behold, there's going to be some Adonai Bezeks, unfortunately, in the church. Secondly, he couldn't hold a sword. This is the sword. And guess what? When your thumbs are removed, you can't get a good grip on the word of God. And when you're drifting, when you're compromising, when you begin to start into that vicious circle, what happens is you can't hold on to the Word of God. You spend less time with the Bible in your hand. less time meditating on the Word. God doesn't speak to you. It seems as though your prayers bounce off the ceiling. Thirdly, you're held captive in humiliation. And oftentimes, you know, people backslide. They get in trouble. They turn into an Adonai Bezek, and they're almost ashamed to come to church anymore. And I'll tell you what, you know, you should never have to feel that way here. Because oftentimes when I have to call people or go and pay them a visit or whatever to restore them, the first thing I say is, you know what? We're not a church that shoots the wounded or gossips, or you better not be anyway. We're a church of restoration, because every single one of us can be an Adonai Bezek. And if you don't think so, I'll pray for you. Because Paul says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And if you're feeling weak right now and you're concerned about becoming an Adonai Bezek, praise the Lord, you're in a good spot. But the people that think they're okay, those are the ones that are in a dangerous place. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't compromise with these little Adonai Bezeks. The enemy wants to hold you captive in humiliation and incapacitation rather than in exaltation. God wants to lift you up and to use you in a mighty way. And the enemy wants to remove your thumbs and your big toes. And it also says that he had to settle for scraps. How sad is that? That God's children, who should be feasting on the milk and the meat and the manna from heaven, who should be sitting at the table of their king, have to settle for table scraps. And in those days in Israel, guess who the table scraps went to? They went to the dogs. And you know what? Sheep have no place with unclean animals. You should be feasting at the table of your Heavenly Father. And He wants you to do that. He wants to bring you back. And again, Israel's going to reap what they've sown as they continue in this vicious cycle. And you know, when we allow sin to survive, it will have to be dealt with at a later time. And that's exactly what King Saul had to deal with. That's exactly what Israel's going to have to deal with. If we allow it to survive, it'll take hold again. And you know what? You'll have to deal with it at a later time. And when it's grown, it's much more difficult to defeat. It's much more difficult to destroy, because it comes back with a vengeance. You ever see how sin does that? It comes back with a vengeance. And before we even get to the end of chapter 1, we're going to see the devastating impact that disobedience will have upon God's people. And before we get to the end, we're going to see, like the tribe of Joseph, that will do well. They walk in obedience to God. They push the enemy out. But after Joseph is victorious, we're going to see Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali and Dan all fail to drive the enemy out of their land. And guess what? They're going to pay for it big time. Verse 8. Now the children of Israel fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These were of the Anaks. You remember when Joshua, Caleb, and the spies went into the land, they saw the giants, they were the Anaks. And so these three guys were the kings or leaders in the Anaks, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter, Aksa, as wife." And that's kind of cool. He was looking for a Tim Tebow. Go out and knock some heads. Be obedient to God. Wipe out the enemy. And so verse 13 tells us this guy by the name of Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And so he gave him his daughter, Aksa, as a wife. And by the way, Othniel will be the first judge in Israel. And so what a blessing this guy was. You can find that he was obedient. He was committed to the Word of God. He was committed to Caleb. And now it happened, verse 14. When she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" And so she said, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me a land in the south, give me also a spring of water." And Caleb gave her the upper spring and the lower spring. And so what a wonderful wife. She had wisdom and knowledge. She knew that they needed water. And so they were given a spring as well. And so we see what obedience does. We see the blessing. And what a picture we find is God's people, those that are obedient, Othniel and Caleb and Aksa and all of them, they not only had their land and drove the enemy out, but they also had living water springing up in their land. And let's face it, you can't live without water. Now the children of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, by the way, that's another name for Jericho, with the children of Judah in the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon. And they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory. And again, look at some of these names that are still in the news today. Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And so the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. You see here now that in Judah, because of their partial obedience, which is full disobedience, if you would, in the eyes of God, all of a sudden fear begins to grip them. You see, God told them to go in and push out the enemies, whoever they are. I don't care if they got steel chariots or not, whatever it might be. Drive out those that have the inhabitants of the lowland with chariots of iron. It says here that they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. You see what happens? When we're walking in disobedience to God, it's almost as though we look at the challenges of life from a different perspective. And we forget that the Word of God says that with God all things are possible. With God nothing is impossible. And sin has a way of making a mountain out of a molehill, literally. And all of a sudden there is fear that enters into our life. And the very things that God has given us victory over all of a sudden become too big of a challenge for us. And we lack in faith and we lack in obedience. And again, it begins to compound, doesn't it? And all of a sudden they look, oh, these guys have got chariots of iron, and fear enters in, and we'll just be content driving out the mountaineers from Tennessee. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. And you notice the obedience of Caleb, man. He was right on. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Israel. And so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So you see what's happening now? We're seeing more and more of God's children not having the ability to drive out the enemy. It seems as though their faith is getting weaker, their strength is getting weaker. They're having less power over the enemies, and they're living defeated lives. And that happens so subtly. And it all begins with that first step of the cycle, doesn't it? Doing what is right in our own eyes. And when we begin to do what is right in our own eyes, we begin to look at things through our own eyes rather than through the eyes of God. And do you know that people without a vision perish when you lose your vision? Your vision needs to be God's vision. But when we look at things through our own eyes, that's when we get in trouble. And so as we see here, from verse 8 all the way down, we see the descendants of Caleb, which were part of Judah. They were people of faith. Man, they did great. Hebron was promised to Caleb, and Moses promised it and gave it to him, and they're victorious. But man, look what happens to Benjamin and these others. They can't drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem this day. And again, I have to think that all of a sudden Benjamin's becoming comfortable with the Canaanites dwelling amongst them. And I think the same thing has happened in our nation today. It's we're becoming too comfortable living in the midst of the enemy. And enemies come in all different forms. And, you know, you see these great big drug busts oftentimes on the news. Oh, we just got, you know, 2,000 pounds of marijuana or whatever. And they get a big meth bust and a big coke bust. But, you know, that's only a tip of the iceberg of what's actually coming into this nation. And not only that, of what's coming over the borders all around us, but how about what's coming into America through the Internet? I believe there's a lot of damage being done in America through the Internet in a number of different ways. There is such darkness. There is such a black hole in that computer that there are places that you never, ever, 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 ever want to go. Just totally dark and demonic and satanic. And again, it starts with just a little bit, just a little bit. And then the enemy comes in like a flood from all different directions. But in verse 22, there's a little bit of light with Joseph. His tribe is victorious. And so from verse 22 down to 26, we see what happens in the house of Joseph because of their obedience to God. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. That kind of just jumps right out there, doesn't it? We don't see that too often in the other verses. The Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. I believe that means house of God. And the name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." This was almost like a Rahab situation, where she helped the spies, of course. And she put out the scarlet thread, and her family were spared. And notice here, so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. And so here we notice that Joseph's tribe, if you would, or household, is victorious. Now, this is where the bottom begins to fall out. This is where the reaping and the sowing comes in. As I mentioned, in verses 27 to 36, it's like, we're going to see this vicious cycle big time that I talked about. Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, all failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And they allowed these godless nations to continue to live in the land that God had given them. Even Dan is going to get chased up the mountain. And you know what? These defeats confirmed the fact that Israel was no longer walking with God. They had become an Adonai Bezek. Could no longer hold the sword. They weren't walking with God. And now you can see how the vicious cycle is getting worse and worse and worse. Not only that, the religious leaders no longer read to them from the book of the law. Do you remember in the book of Joshua what made him so strong? Is that he read to the people from the book of the law. It was the book of the law that had given Joshua the faith and the courage he needed to conquer the land. And he heard from God. "Be strong, be of good courage," God said, because he was in tune with the Lord. And how sad it is what we see now. Where this is in the markings on my book before this section. It says incomplete conquest of the land, meaning that they failed. Yet this is the new generation who had not known the Lord, nor the work he had done for Israel. And look how they reap what they've sown. You know what happens? They fall to defeat, then slavery, continuing in this downward spiral, this vicious circle away from God. Man. Question before we get into this section. Are we, do you suppose, caught in this vicious cycle here in America today? I believe so. Because all over our currency and in many places around Washington, D.C., we're one nation under God, it says. I don't know if you've been to Washington, D.C. lately, but the first time I got to visit that place, I was blown away at all of the evidences that this nation was found on the Word of God. and there were Christians in every aspect of our government. And even most of those that signed the Declaration of Independence were ordained ministers. And that many times those that preached in the pulpit, often under their robes, had their military uniforms on because they would leave the service and go fight for their nation. And they loved Jesus Christ. And there are murals in the rotunda of godly men and godly women that follow Jesus Christ and love the Word of God. But we don't see or hear much of that anymore. It saddens my heart. And I believe we're into this vicious cycle. Forsaking God, promoting evil, doing what's right in our own eyes, living for pleasure, no matter what the cost. Is that not the hedonistic society in which we live? It's all about living for pleasure, no matter what the cost. And the next step, we're going to be sold into slavery. And I believe we already are. You know, signs of slavery of a nation that's turned their back on God is depression, war, and violence. Are we not there? Depression, war, and violence? We're being held captive right now and can't even see it. We're in bondage to sin. We've got no thumbs and no toes, folks, as a nation. We can't hold a sword, the Word of God. We can't walk with God, run with God. We're humiliated. We're incapacitated. And we're going to see the last judge when we get to the back of the book by the name of Samson. Or they plucked his eyes out and they bound him and they mocked his God. And they put him on a mill and he ground at this mill in front of all the people as they mocked Samson and mocked his God. And the moral of that story is sin will blind you, sin will bind you, and sin will make life a grind for you. There's no good thing that comes with turning your back on God and even compromising one little bit. You know what gets me in? I hope we can see this as Christians. We have no right to blame our government. We have no right to blame our economy. We need to get back to God. We need to get back to God. You know what amazes me? Last week was National Day of Prayer. It just blew right by. And did we really get on our knees as a nation and pray? And right here, we see we're sick, we're filthy, contaminated by a Canaanite society. You know what? The names have changed, but the position hasn't. Even Isaiah said something to the effect of having putrid sores, polluted with putrid sores, and we can't understand why. Check it out, verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan. By the way, you can visit there when you go to Israel. It's one of the first places you go. And its villages, or Tanakh, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo, and its villages, go there too, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. You see what's going on now? It's like these people have no thumbs and no toes. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. That means they just hired them. They made them part of their society. They became comfortable with the heathens and with the pagans. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer with the old folks. So the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholol. So the Canaanites dwell among them and were put under tribute. Yeah, let's put them to work. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahlab, Achzib, Helbach, Afik, or Rehob. So the Ashdodites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. Look at that. Dan didn't even try to force them out. They got driven out to the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres and Aihalan and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Man. find it interesting as we close that there was good reason for God not wanting the filth of the Canaanites to contaminate Israel. There are very good reasons. Number one, Israel's a chosen people. And guess what? You can take that a step further. So are we. That's why God does not want us being inhabited by the Canaanite society in which we live. Secondly, Israel was chosen to fulfill God's divine purpose. And God wanted them to wipe these heathens out. But you know what? Guess what? We are also chosen to fulfill God's divine purpose. The Great Commission. To give the world the knowledge of the true gods. One of the greatest evidences that God exists is the nation of Israel to this very day. And by the way, God is not finished with Israel. You know that. Also, God gave the world the knowledge of who He is and also the Holy Scriptures and the Savior. And guess what? We've been entrusted with the same thing. The Holy Scriptures, the Savior. And fourthly, Israel was to be separated from the Canaanites. And because they didn't separate themselves, they were contaminated by the heathens and the pagans. And guess what? If we don't do the same, it's going to happen to us, folks. I look at the gods. I've got a Hebrew book by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a Jewish believer. Commentary. Man, this guy is awesome. And he had listed some of the gods that they worship that are still in existence today. The names have just changed. There's Ashtars, which is where we get Easter from. The goddess of fertility, sexual immorality. Is Ashtar not evident within America today? Aren't people consumed by sexual immorality? Sex? Everything's sex, man. It just ticks me off. You can't even watch the Golf Channel without perverted sexual stuff on it. What's up with that? You know? That's when it's really bad, folks. Then there's another goddess by the name of Anath. Check this out. This was the goddess of sex and violence, bloodthirsty. Have you noticed how they're tying in the two now? I've just watched commercials. And I can't get the button changed fast enough. It's like sex and violence are being blended together. The god of mammon, still here today. Wealth, prosperity, and riches. And you know what? The names have changed, but the gods haven't. What a lesson for us all tonight. You know what? We need to drive the Canaanites out of our lives. It begins with us. Don't look at the White House. Look at your house. I often say that, and it's so true. We also need to take inventories in our own personal lives so that we don't walk around missing our thumbs or missing our big toes, because we want to be able to hold the sword of God, don't we? And walk the walk and talk the talk and run the race. And I just love just the wonderful Old Testament pictures and analogies and lessons that still apply to today, to God's people. And I thank God for this wonderful book. And I thank God for the book of Judges. And I think it's going to really teach us some all-important things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is personal and practical and powerful and pertinent today. It's real. It's alive. And Lord, we see this cycle that Israel fell into. Help us, Lord, to avoid the cycle. May we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And may we walk in humility. May we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. And may we drive these gods, false gods, out of our lives. Lord, it's just so important, even as we've seen tonight, that we drive these things far from us. We've seen some tremendous lessons, Lord. Adonai Bezek. Lord, if there be any Adonai Bezeks in our lives, whatever it may be, I pray, Lord, that you would just show us. You would drive them out completely, annihilate them, whatever they might be. Even as Charles Spurgeon says, ruthless sin must be dealt with in a ruthless manner. And help us not to take it lightly. Thank you for my precious brothers and sisters here tonight. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us in all truth, convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so. You love us enough, Lord, to tell us the truth and to remind us of these things, as we even saw last Sunday, to be reminded over and over and over that these things would resonate in our very souls. Help us to be victorious and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the newness of life. And Lord, you give us the ability to do that, and help us to do so. And we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.